It's a great privilege to be able to open God's inspired word and read from it again this morning. So the reading is from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 18, and we'll read the first 21 verses. So Genesis chapter 18, and it's subtitled The Three Visitors. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favour in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There, in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know."
Thanks, Neil. Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again. That text will just serve as a background reading for our text this morning, which will come from John 8, and we'll get there in a second. I think most of you would agree that in our culture today, one of the most important questions that people ask, are concerned about, maybe even the most important question of our modern world, is that of identity. What is my identity? What is your identity? Where do we find it? What do we look to? Who can tell me who I am? And one of the places that people are going to for answers about who they are is their family history, especially getting their DNA tested to see which areas of the world they have the most common ancestry in, which is why we've seen, you know, rising popularity of Ancestry DNA and 23andMe and places like that. You know, whose great-great-great-great-grandchild am I? From where do I get my looks? To which people group do I belong? We ask these things because we want to know our identity. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see that Jesus thinks there's something much more important to our identity than whose genes we share. That in fact, the most important facet of who we are, the thing that defines us over and against anything and everything else, is who we think Jesus is. What we think he is. And depending on who and what we think Jesus' identity is, that gives us a spiritual ancestry, one way or another, which has eternal consequences. We're in the second half of a four-week series on I Am, the very name of God. We began in Exodus 3, where we learnt that the name of the one true God is Yahweh. That is his personal name. And we learnt that his name means I am who I am. God is the great I Am. There is no God like him. There is no God but him. He's the eternal sovereign of everything, who nevertheless wants a relationship with us. And then last week we looked at John chapter 6, where Jesus walks on water, and how through that, we saw how through that he demonstrated that he is the very same I am, bringing about a new exodus. Jesus is Yahweh, and he has power over the storms we encounter in our lives, and he desires a relationship with us. So if you'd like to grab your Bibles again, today we're moving just a little further along in John's Gospel. If you want to open to chapter 8, we'll be covering verses 31 to 59, but we won't read it all in one go. Jesus sort of builds up a case over these verses that reach their crescendo near the end. So we'll read it in three portions and think about a bit about each of those portions as we go. So John 8, we'll read first verses 31 to 36. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, then you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." I'm sure for all of us, at some time or another, we have inadvertently offended someone by what we've said. In fact, it may be so inadvertent that we still don't know that we offended them years later. And if we've said something that has affected someone else in this way, it can be because what we've said has been taken as an attack on that person's sense of identity. Think of the last time you were offended by someone else. Did it have something to do with your identity? I think it did for me. But on occasion, when we say something like this, it isn't inadvertent at all. It's deliberate. And the reason we do it is because we think there's something about the other person's identity that needs to be questioned. There's a problem that they don't realise and they need to think about it. We want to put a cat among their pigeons. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing in this passage. In John 8, Jesus is preaching in Jerusalem. And this discussion he's having is with Jewish religious leaders, which is why we see the shorthand term, the Jews, being used. And that's often used to refer specifically to Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. And in fact, earlier in the chapter, it said that the people questioning him are Pharisees. So these are people who know the scriptures, or at least are meant to. They're learned in the ways of God, and they know their heritage. They have a strong sense of identity. And seemingly they have a sense of Jesus' identity as well, because in verse 31, John says that these people have believed what Jesus has said about himself so far. But do they really get it? That's what Jesus decides to ask. So he says to them, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And this phrasing sets off the people he's talking to. Not only is he implying that they do not yet know the truth, despite their learning, and despite believing him so far, but it also sounds like he's saying that they're slaves. That's a bit of a touchy subject for them. So they immediately respond, "We've never been enslaved to anyone." Which is very much not true. Even at the time they're talking, the Roman occupation of Judea is pretty close to slavery, which is why they're trying to get rid of the Romans. And much of the history of the Israelites involves slavery, not just in Egypt, but to the Philistines and some of the nations around them, and then to the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians. It's as though they are willfully blind to their physical identity. And this points to something more important. It points to the real blindness that they have. A deeper blindness to a deeper slavery. A kind of slavery that we can be accused of just as much as them. And that we might find just as offensive as they do. It's one we thought a bit about last week. Jesus says they are slaves to sin. They are chained to their own selfish, self-centered desires. Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That would include you and me. By nature, that is who we are. You and I are naturally slaves to sin. That's our basic identity, Jesus says. We're not just sinners by nature. Sin actually enslaves us. How does that make you feel? How does that match with your sense of identity? Do you agree? Or does it grate against you? Think about what drives you. Think about what drives people you know. How is it that time and again we end up doing things that hurt others or hurt ourselves, that maybe make us feel guilty or which used to make us feel guilty but have become so habitual that our consciences no longer scream at us like they used to? How is it that human nature drives people like you and me to do these kinds of things over and over again? It's because we are, by nature, enslaved to sin. And the deeper our slavery, the more being told that we are slaves to sin chafes against us. One theologian put it like this: the greater the mass of vices anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol free will. That he isn't a slave, when he clearly is. Whatever we obey rules over us. And if that's our own pleasure, if that's our extreme emotions, if it's our self-centered rationalism, whatever it is that is our guiding principle that is not aligned with God, that is sin. And that enslaves us because it's always at the front of our minds and it's the basis for the choices we make. This is true of us, and it was true of the Pharisees. They had all these regulations and rules in place which supposedly made them clean, made them righteous. But their hearts were chained to sin. And yet, there's room for celebration. For jubilee, we might say. We saw last week that John 6 is meant to resemble the Exodus from Egypt, taking place during the Passover. Well, John 7 and 8 take place during the Feast of Tabernacles. The seventh month of the year was a busy one for Israel. The first day of the month was a consecrated day of rest. You know, there'd be trumpets sounding and a food offering would be made to the Lord. Then the tenth day was the Day of Atonement, when a sacrifice would be made for the people to the Lord for their sins, wiping them away. And then this Feast of Tabernacles took place for a week, beginning on the 15th, followed by another day of rest. And this feast commemorated the journey through the wilderness after the Exodus into the Promised Land. And then every seventh year was a Sabbath year, when the land would not be worked for the whole year. And every 50th year, so after seven times of those seven-year increments, that year would be the year of Jubilee, beginning in the seventh month on the Day of Atonement. During the year of Jubilee, anyone among the Israelites who had been sold into slavery was set free. And land within Israel that had been sold from one family to another would be returned to its original owners as designated by God. So, Jesus is talking to these people just after the Day of Atonement. Sin should be on their mind. They should know what God thinks of them and their unholy natures. They also know the significance of the festivals going on all around them, and so the implication Jesus is making should be clear. He is the true Jubilee. He is bringing freedom for those enslaved to sin. All that's required is to follow him, to be his disciple, to know the truth of our situation, and the truth of the work he has done in his death and resurrection to free us from our slavery. How can he do this? By what authority? Well, he has the authority of being the Son of God. His lineage is clear. He is of God, for he is God. And as a member of the family of God, he is the one that sets free the slaves in the year of Jubilee. We saw last week his power over everything, and that includes the power to forgive. The power to make us righteous in God's sight. And that's exactly what he does for all who believe in him. So believing in Jesus changes our identity from slaves to free. But what do we do with our freedom? Who do we become? That's the thing about freedom. We get to choose what we want. We get to choose our identity. But we know that our instincts frequently take us right back into the chains of sin. So who do we turn to instead? Now, this is what Jesus tackles next, so we'll continue reading from John 8, starting at verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Yet you are looking for a way to kill me, because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I've come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me? Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. I mentioned earlier that the family history, DNA industry is really taking off. And what we're starting to see is that people that have a really strong sense of identity are doing these tests only to have that identity broken. SBS Insight earlier this year did interviews with some people who had done one of these tests, and through it, they discovered that they had sibling-level DNA matches on Ancestry.com that they never knew about. And through that, they found that they were actually adopted. That's a pretty big impact on your identity. There are also stories coming through from some countries. For example, in Turkey, a great number of Turks are discovering that they have Greek heritage. And because of the historic conflicts between those people, for some, that's causing them anguish and distress. There's something within us that desperately wants to have a lineage we can be proud of, that makes us belong, that matches our sense of identity. We want to be part of a family line that we can say, yes, these are my people. I'm so glad to call them my own, that I'm one of them. Throughout the centuries, people have wanted to be descended from kings and people of wealth and fame and glory. There's just something within us that finds that an appealing part of our identity. And Jesus is speaking into that right here. He's saying that actually we do have an ultimate lineage, one potentially of glory, the ultimate glory, the glory that is God himself, Yahweh, as our true Father. That's what the Jewish leaders are saying here, isn't it? That they believe that's who Yahweh is to them. However, there's also a second lineage, not of glory, but of murder and lies. That is the lineage of the devil. A starker contrast between two groups of people you probably can't find. So what's the defining factor? What is it that differentiates these two groups? Well, Jesus is making it very clear here that he does not particularly care about our physical DNA. That's not the thing that matters. What matters is what we do, insofar as it reflects who we really are. For people who believe in Jesus, who have been freed from slavery to sin, that should be reflected in what they do, because they will be listening to Jesus and taking his word seriously. Later on in John, in chapter 14, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." If we understand that by trusting in him, by becoming his disciples, that Jesus has freed us from slavery, then we should overflow in love for him. And we should want to follow his commands, to stop sinning and act righteously. Now, of course, we're not going to become perfect. We're not actually going to completely stop sinning because of that sinful nature we have as humans. But as far as we are able, we should be asking Yahweh to help us by the Holy Spirit to become more and more like Jesus. The kind of thing reflected in our church vision, right? Learning Jesus, leading others towards Jesus, and loving like Jesus. And when we do that, we take on the identity of being children of God. Children asking their Father in heaven to help them, to forgive them, trusting in him for salvation and sanctification, becoming more and more like him. That's why Jesus says here that if God is our Father, we will love Jesus, which is then what leads to following his commands. But Jesus says, this is not what the people he's talking to are like. They don't love him because they don't believe he is Yahweh. They do not believe he is sent from God. And so his words anger them. They don't like being told they're slaves, and they don't like being told that neither Abraham nor God is their true father. And they certainly don't like being told that their identity is caught up in the enemy of God, the enemy of us, Satan, the devil, the great tempter, the father of lies, the prince of this world. And one might say that's fair enough. This is harsh language that Jesus is using. And if the implication is that we are potentially children of the devil, if we're not children of God, well, we might find that pretty annoying as well. But here's the thing. Jesus is either telling us the truth that sets us free, the truth that makes us children of God when we believe it, or he isn't. This is the point he makes in this section. He is speaking very clearly. And no one can prove him guilty of any sin whatsoever. He's a man, and yet he was without sin, which is only to be expected of God. If he's guilty of sin, that would make him a liar. But there's no lies to be found in him. Which means if he is telling the truth, and yet we reject what he is saying, then we are rejecting God himself. And what does that mean for our identity? Who do we belong to? Whose camp are we in? Whose lineage would we belong to? Well, who else but the first of all who rejected God? Who else but the devil? The father of lies, who led our ancestors into sin by lying about God, and who does the same to us. When we are tempted to sin, that temptation boils down to reducing God, reducing Yahweh from being the great I am, and putting us in his place, deciding for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. That's what our ancestors did when they ate from the one tree God told them not to eat from. And it's what we do too. And when we're enslaved to sin, we don't want to listen to God calling out to us, telling us the truth about our state with him, well, without him. We don't want to love Jesus. We don't want to hear God's word. And we certainly don't want to obey him. It's why Jesus says, you are unable to hear what I say. Sin, in the moment, is enjoyable. It's what we want to do because that temptation is pleasing. It looks good to the eye, like the fruit did in the garden. That's how the devil makes himself into our false father. But the deeper our slavery gets, the more rotten that fruit reveals itself to be. And so we need to ask ourselves, is that us? Do we love Jesus? Do we want to hear God's word? Do we want to obey our Heavenly Father? Or do we despise him? Do we prefer our sin? We get to see what these responses look like in the final section of our passage this morning. So let's read once more from John 8, from verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Jesus is proven absolutely right by the actions of the people he's speaking to. They call him a Samaritan, who were the enemies of the Jewish people that claimed to worship God but rejected the scriptures. And they call him demon-possessed, literally under the influence of the father of lies. Two things that are very obviously untrue about his identity. But they would rather accuse him of these things than listen and accept to what he's saying. They are an example to us of what not to do. But the good thing is, we have an example that Jesus points to of what to do instead. We should follow in the footsteps of Abraham. We've thought a bit in this series about Moses, the Exodus, that era, but Abraham predates that by hundreds of years. He is, by DNA, the grandfather of Israel. But more importantly, for all who believe in Jesus, he is our spiritual grandfather. Back in verses 39 and 40, we read Jesus saying, "If you were Abraham's children," and he's talking spiritually here, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me." And then in Greek, Jesus simply says, "This Abraham did not do." That is, Abraham did not try to kill Jesus, which implies that he had the opportunity to do so. They met at some point. And then in the verses we just read, Jesus makes this more plain. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." In other words, Abraham met Jesus and glorified him. That's our example. The Jewish leaders are almost understandably baffled. When could this man have met Abraham? Well, we read it earlier. Genesis 18. God meets Abraham in the form of a man. And he tells Abraham that he will return next year, and at that time, Abraham will have the son God has promised him. So Abraham was going to rejoice at the thought of seeing the day of the Lord, the day when God would visit him again. Not just because it meant he would have Isaac, but also because he would again be meeting God face to face. How incredible that must have been for a man with faith in Yahweh to get to meet Yahweh again. The point isn't ultimately that Jesus has met Abraham. It's that Abraham has met Jesus. He's met God the Son. And when he does meet him, Abraham doesn't try to kill his Lord. He rejoices. He offers him his finest food. He prepares it as quickly as possible. He gives him a place of honor. He glorifies him. And he believes the promise of God. He has faith that Yahweh will be true to what he says. That the words of God are clear and can be believed. That's why in Genesis 12, as is quoted in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and James 2, we're told Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's why Abraham is the spiritual grandfather of all who believe in Jesus. Abraham was far from perfect. He was a sinner like you and me. But he met Yahweh, who told him the truth that set him free. And Abraham believed him. And so he became a child of God. Abraham heard the word of the Lord and believed in him. Jesus is the word of the Lord. And he asks us to believe in him so that we can be freed from slavery to sin and become children of God. And just in case we haven't got the picture yet, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. His identity could not be clearer. His audience certainly understands what he's getting at. And because they don't believe he's God, they pick up stones to kill him for being a blasphemer. But what is our response? How are we going to treat Jesus? He's spoken to us today very bluntly. He's called everyone, all of humanity, slaves by nature to sin. Slaves to our selfish passions and desires, which rule over us and take us further away from God, unless we listen to his voice, unless we accept him as Saviour. And then he breaks those chains and gives us freedom. He's told us we can choose to be children of God by obeying his voice, by being his disciples, through accepting his message. Or we can remain enslaved as children of the devil, rejecting his truth out of hand. And so our responses can fall in one of two camps. Our identities can be seen in one of two ways. We can either choose to pick up stones and pelt Jesus to get him out of our sight, out of our hearing, out of our minds, out of our lives. We can choose to be more and more tightly enslaved to the sin that wants to kill us, to the devil that wants to take us down with him. Or we can choose to do as Abraham did. We can choose to rejoice at the coming of the Lord, at the fact that Yahweh came to earth as a man to die on a cross so that we would be freed from our slavery to sin and could become children of God. We can have faith in him, and that faith, through his death and resurrection, will be credited to us as righteousness. Jesus says here that he doesn't glorify himself, but that the Father, who is the great judge, glorifies the Son. And on that final day of Jesus' visitation, the day of the Lord that we await, as Abraham awaited his day of the Lord, on that day God will judge the earth. And then it will be those of us who believe the words of Jesus that will be his glory. Because our freedom from slavery and our adoption as children of Yahweh come only through him. Glory be to the great I am. Amen. Let's pray. Yahweh, God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for being our Father. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we may believe in Jesus, in your Son, whom you also sent into this world to tell us the good news of his death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that through this you've saved us from slavery to sin. You saved us from an eternity without you to instead bring us into your family as your children. Merciful Father, we ask that you would help us to take this identity as our very core, as the heart of who we are. Help us not to live as slaves to sin, slaves to selfish desires and ambitions. Help us, Yahweh, each day to become more and more reflections of you, people striving to resemble you as a child resembles their parents. Help us, Lord God, as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.